Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I would expect that as you reviewed your bulletin that you might wonder about a hymn that starts, "Let Pharisees of High Esteem." I thought it was a little questionable, but it seemed like the best title for the hymn. But it does actually is a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, the beginning verses that talk about works without love being grievous. So that's why it starts in that way. So Lord willing, if we put everything in order, we will sing that next Lord's Day. And we will read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The end of chapter 12 says, "To covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And the exhortation to follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank thee that thou art love, that our hearts receive love from thee, that we do not know love apart from thee. What a delight it is to not only receive, but to give that love to others. O Lord, guide us as we seek to know thee and to serve thee and to love thee and one another. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst bless us now as we look into thy word, that it may glorify and honor Christ our Savior. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, topic of love is very intimidating. It seems as though the more we study love, the more I study love, the less I see of it in my own heart. The more I draw nigh to the God who is love, the more I see how I have failed and do fail in really knowing and understanding and showing the love to others that God has shown to me. It is it's actually a delightful thing. Holiness is always a delightful thing to the Lord's people. But as we appreciate more the great love that we have been loved with, and how undeserving we are of that love. It magnifies the grace of God. And it shows me that I need to trust, that it shows you that you need to know more of the love of God in order to show it to others as well. That's our source. It's not just that we need to love better. It's that we need to know love better and meditate upon it in order to exercise it better. Love, beloved, is hard work. It's something that is contrary, I think, to our idea of love. We often think, well, love is the easiest thing, right? It's just what I feel like doing, what I feel like expressing to others, what draws out my positive emotions. That must be love. But true love is always rooted in self-denial. Always rooted in self-denial. And that's where it's a challenge to the flesh that we still struggle with. Christians have love. We love him, we love God, John says, because he first loved us. So it begins with God, and then it returns to God. And flows out to others as well, as Paul is emphasizing here in 1 Corinthians 13. And he's emphasizing this fact amongst people who are divided as the congregation of Christ, as a church of Christ. They've been divided over their leadership. Now they're divided over their worship. And Paul is working to bring them together. He's shown them that the body of Christ, congregation of Christ, exists as a body that all of the members of which need each other. He's going to talk more about worship in chapter 14. Now he's saying you need to treat one another in love in order to solve the problem of worship. Charles Spurgeon said, "Love does not ask to have an easy life of it. Self-love makes that her aim. Love denies herself, sacrifices herself, that she may win victories for God and bring blessings on her fellow men. Hers is no easy pathway, and hers shall be no tinsel crown." So there's that self-denial that is not resident within us apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. To deny ourselves and say, I'm not going to please myself, I'm going to please God. And I'm going to please especially my brothers and sisters. We're to love the world in a certain sense. We're not to love the world with our affections. Love them in the gospel. But here Paul is saying that love is also evident and demonstrated in your actions. That self-denial shows itself in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we act towards others. So we're going to see these characteristics of love in verses 6 and 7. It rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So first of all, we want to consider that love rejoices in the truth. We live today amongst people who rejoice in iniquity. And great evils are befallen our land that we're expected to endorse and approve of, and many people are just passing over them as if it's perfectly normal or as if it's just not a good thing to oppose them. And it is in a world that's largely accepting of these things, it's very easy to just go along with these things. But these things drift into our society. Now, how is it that we can live in a world where our young people, and often young children, are sexually mutilated by surgeries, and it's not called child abuse? We're expected to approve that and go along with it. And the outworking of that is starting to come up, where some of these young people, many, many of these young people, are realizing that they've made a mistake and the surgery is irreversible. That is almost textbook child abuse. How can we do that to our young people and approve of it as a society? That's where we live. And people are rejoicing that these children are doing these so-called wonderful things. We have medical assistance in dying as the law of our land. We recently had at least one church that actually euthanized a person in the church building as part of a religious ceremony. And people are rejoicing. They were all happy about this. These are people who profess to be Christians, people who bear the name of Christ. But love does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in evil doings. It can't go along with those things. But it does rejoice in the truth. And the truth is not just denying that those things should be. It's very much a part of the truth. But it rejoices in the truth of God's word. It rejoices that God has given us a standard. God has told us what's right and wrong. That these judgments, when we judge these moral issues, are not just a feeling within us, not just the historical consensus of the church that's always been opposed to this. It comes from God himself. We oppose it because God opposes it. That's our only basis. I mean, there's conscience issues. There shouldn't be a bad feeling about these things. But our foundation for telling people that this is wrong is that God says that it's wrong. It's objective. It's not just a feeling that we have. God says that these things are wrong. And we love God's truth. And the love for God's truth gives us a hatred for sin. It gives us a hatred for everything that stands in the way of the glory of God, the majesty of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. We rejoice in the truth. In the context here, it's love that glorifies the truth. And love rejoices that the bad news of your total depravity is answered by the truth of the gospel. Both of these things are objectively true. That all of us have been born dead in trespasses and sins. We have been born in rebellion against God. That is the clear declaration of God's word. It teaches it everywhere in the scriptures. It puts every one of us under condemnation. But the other truth is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's an objective truth that you're called upon to believe. That there's deliverance from your sinful estate. The sinful estate that condemns you. The sinful estate that separates you from God. And here we're going to talk tonight about mediation. But Christ, our mediator, bringing us together with a holy God through faith. Through faith alone, not our works, through faith alone. We love the truth of the gospel, and that frames everything that we do. Also rejoices in the good of others. Thomas Manton said, love rejoices at any good that befalls others, especially at the holy and virtuous actions performed by them and their integrity and sincerity. This is a good note for what a man really is. He desires others should be. So we do love when the gospel is preached. We do love when we're on social media, whatever you may think about social media. But you scroll through these things and here's just a precious truth. It just warms my heart. I'm glad somebody posted that. It just puts perspective into all the other foolishness that's out there. And I'm glad that someone had the courage and the love even to post something that is true. We just rejoice in the truth. And one of the reasons we do that more and more is because iniquity abounds, because untruth is all around us. So, beloved, do you rejoice in the truth? It's not just what we're against, right? Christians are against a lot of things. It's not just what we're against, it's what we're for. A lot of unbelievers that are against these things as well. But we have something to put in its place, and that's the gospel. A gospel of hope, a gospel that holds out salvation for sinners. It doesn't just condemn sin, but offers the alternative of the Lord Jesus Christ as a redeemer. And that's the hope of the church, the hope of the gospel that we share with others. Love, beloved, rejoices in the truth. Secondly, love bears all things. And his word here can mean to persevere, to endure, to carry on, as it were, but largely the word also has the connotation of covering. So you carry on by covering the sins of others. And not just ignoring them, but entirely, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes we need to point out sins. But Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So as Christians, we're aware. We're aware of the moral law. We're aware of God's standards. And those standards, I hope that we're going to see as we're going through our catechism on the Ten Commandments, those standards are first to be applied to your own heart. It's much easier for me to apply them to your heart. I know that. It just is easier to see your failures, but to start and say, this applies to me. And the others, I can let a lot of them go. I don't have to be their moral judge, so to speak. I don't want a brother straying into sin that's going to alienate him from the gospel or cause him to be backslidden in heart. That would be wicked, right? That would be an evil. But I don't have to point out everybody's little sins. In a parallel illustration, I have to confess I'm somewhat of what they call a grammar Nazi. I see mistakes when people post things or write things and see where commas should be there or shouldn't be there or all these things, the details, right? They need to be changed. It has to be corrected. And I've long since stopped pointing them out to people. It's those details that just grind on you. And you have to just sometimes step back and say, yeah, that's an unnecessary detail. Why should it affect me? Why should it really, really antagonize me and keep me up at night? But it can so easily. Charles Simeon said, where love does not exist, there will be a readiness to spy out evil and to spread the report of it far and wide. But where love reigns, there will be a disposition rather to cast a veil over our brother's faults, yea, and over his sins too. According as it is written, charity will cover a multitude of sins. So obviously it's not covering all the sins, but it does not keep a record of wrongs. We've seen that earlier in 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Is enumerating all these things so that we can finally have all this reason to blow up at them or to get upset with them. And that requires, beloved, the Spirit of the Lord. How can we just overlook these things? Just keeping perspective and not to be more nitpicking about my own obedience and understanding than of others. Proverbs 17:9. He that covereth a transgression seeks love. But he that repeats a matter separates very friends. And gossip can do that. It can bring a bad report and cause division where there's really no need for division. So this is the love is the remedy for gossip. And it guards against the malicious dividing of friendships. Say, oh, those two people are such good friends, and I should really be better friends with one of them. But if I cause them to be separated, maybe one of them will be my friend instead. It's just so selfish. We're so selfish at heart. But to really long for the good of others and to say, Not every little sin needs to be addressed. And sometimes it's not a sin, is it? Sometimes it's just offending a bias. Sometimes it's just something that I personally don't like. We need to make those distinctions as well. So, beloved, what a question to ask. Do you bear all things? Are you able to cover up the sins, even ignore and forget those things that the Lord may be working on in that person's life? And it's really a minor detail when it comes right down to it. Paul says that love believes all things. This is a little odd one, isn't it? Love believes all things. And if we don't understand this right, we might end up thinking love is gullible. Love is not gullible, but it tends to believe a good report. Or it tends to even respond to a bad report by asking, do we have all of the facts? Do we really know both sides of this issue? Here, we can see just the way it's phrased in our English version, love believes all things. That's a good translation, but the word for belief is faith, and then love hopes all things. So here, in the middle of this chapter, we have love, faith, and hope together again, right? So that's a nice little triad. And it's there kind of incidentally, but we're going to look at them separately still. Love believes all things. Jonathan Edwards links them together when he says, where there is faith, there is love and hope and humility. Where there is love, there is also trust. And where there is a holy trust in God, there is love to God. Where there is a gracious hope, there also is a holy fear of God. So it's not suspicious, but it believes a credible testimony. It believes when a brother or sister in the Lord is generally has a good testimony and has been a faithful witness and a good friend and a good witness of the gospel, that if we hear a bad report, we're going to say, I'm inclined not to believe that. I want to talk to that person. I want more facts. I'm not saying that they could never do that. We believe that in the ongoing struggle with sin. I'm not saying they could never do that. I'm saying I'm disinclined to believe it until I have more information. So love is trusting as well. So it's not gullible. Today we do tend to believe everything that we hear. You know, someone makes a video. Well, it seems to be professionally made, so it must be all right. Recently, we have to admit we made some changes in our diet based on one video that we saw. We thought about later, why are we doing this? It's one video. So we have to think a little bit about whether others are agreeing or whether there's a wider testimony. But we're very apt to do that. Somebody makes a flashy website, and it looks good. Here's my credit card number. I'll buy some of this stuff. We're taken in so very, very easily. So we need to be discerning and wise. And again, this is where God's word comes in, to give us wisdom, to give us right judgment. Judge righteous judgment. That's a command from the Lord. How can we do that if we're not familiar with his word? So it doesn't believe everything it hears because it's careful about what it hears in the first place, right? We can often just turn off our TVs or our internet connection and say, I don't need to hear all this stuff. It's just going to lead me astray. And mostly I've learned that so much of it isn't even true. So if we are careful about what we let enter into our ear gate in the first place, we'll be much the wiser. And it should be the word of God, and we have access to so much good preaching through the internet, don't we? We have many good resources available to us. So don't give place to the devil or to the view of the world. But love says, there's a Christian brother, I'm inclined to not receive a bad report. I'm inclined to trust, I'm inclined to believe that person. Paul goes on to say that love hopes all things. And it is more likely to receive a believer report than to be skeptical. It's very easy to be skeptical these days. And I say that because I, by nature, tend to be skeptical. It's something I have to work at. And just stop and listen and evaluate properly and based on the information that I receive. And I don't know whether that's a struggle for you to just be skeptical of everything that comes your way. Sometimes we can respond to life that way. Get discouragements, we get failures, we get friends failing us, and we can be so discouraged. But to be positive and to really, in a biblical way, not just in a humanistic way, but to have hope, this love is inclined to believe a Christian brother over an unbeliever, for instance. There's a conflict there. I'm going to believe the one that claims to be a Christian, at least at the very start. And it's hopeful, certainly, that all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There's a hope there. Love hopes all things. It hopes in the providence of God, hopes in the decrees of God, hopes in his outworking of all of history. Charles Spurgeon said, "Hope all things about your brethren." Suppose a friend is a member of the church and you cannot see any clear signs of grace in him. Hope all things about him. He's a member in good standing. You might have your doubts, but hope that the Lord is going to work with him. Maybe you can give him a word of encouragement. Maybe you can pray for him that the Lord is going to work his grace in him. And then finally, love endures all things. And this is the word that more is dealing with persecution rather than the word that's for bearing all things. Charles Hodge says that the word is properly a military word and means to sustain the assault of an enemy. Hence, it is used in the New Testament to express the idea of sustaining the assaults of suffering or persecution in the sense of bearing up under them and enduring them patiently. This clause, therefore, differs from that at the beginning of the verse, as that had reference to annoyances and troubles, this to suffering and persecutions. So some people view love as taking the easy way out. The children of Israel had a matter that they wanted to settle. It was a loving thing for them to, and there was some selfishness there in a way as well, right? If you go out there and you worship, you build this altar, you do something that's contrary to the law of God that we've received as far as our worship, what did they say? Not only is God going to judge you, not only are you going to get in trouble, but it's going to affect us. God is going to judge us as well. So they go with affection for their brothers and say, "You can't do this. This is going to get us all in deep trouble. We should have learned from Baal Peor. We've been through this before. Okay, let's learn the lesson and beware." And they were serious. They were ready to go to war if it meant that. They were really serious about obeying the Lord. And the tribe of Reuben and Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said, no, you have this all wrong. This is a memorial. We're not going off and doing our own thing. So there was a healthy skepticism. There's a warning that went in love that said, "You need to stop this or we're going to eradicate our testimony even in the promised land." And they said, "This is far from what we intended to do." So just that explanation, there was love there at the end, right? Everything was sorted out. Just the explanation, I see what you're doing here. We understand now. And then they blessed one another in that. And they said, "This is all the way that it should be. This is all going to work out very well. And this is actually a testimony," they said, "because your generations to come may say that we're the rebels." Well, this is a testimony to preserve our unity. So the Lord did use that, and they were an ongoing testimony to the Lord. So they could have taken the easy way out and said, "Well, let them do their own thing. who cares what happens to Reuben and Gad? You know, they're on the other side of Jordan. Just let them be. But they couldn't do that. So we have this false view of love. Love endures all things. We have husbands and wives leaving each other because it's just a little bit too hard. It's just a struggle. Remember Spurgeon's quote at the beginning, life, love? Love is hard work. Love requires self-denial. Love requires understanding what the other person wants. Love requires acting on that. What's the excuse that's often used? Well, we're going to divorce. You know, there's so much acrimony in the home. There's so much fighting here. It's going to be better for the kids. We've heard that. We've all heard that. What's going to be better for the children? How can you even figure that out? No, it's not going to be. And it doesn't take a really wise man to see that children are broken coming out of these divorces and these broken marriages. It's a terrible height. It's really the height of selfishness. No, we just can't live with one another. I don't want to give up. She or he doesn't want to give up, so we're just going to go our separate ways. It's just the very opposite of what marriage is. It binds together. It says we're going to do this together. It communicates. It rests back. You know, when we look at here's the law and grace distinction again. A marriage should be built on love and affection towards one another. There's something that drew a couple together at the beginning. They love each other. There's a warmth. There's affection. And sometimes that can kind of drift away a little bit. The dating period is over. Now I've got them. And so we can kind of relax. But if that affection isn't there, if there isn't a warm love anymore, if there isn't, let's say, gospel there, you may have to go back to the law. You may have to go back and say, what did we promise to each other? Whether I want to or not, whether I'm affected that way or not, whether I really feel that way or not, I promised, or you promised. And that's it should be a binding thing. You promised to love me. Maybe I'm not being as lovable as I should be right now, but you promised to love me. Why can't we hold people to that? But more realistically, I promised to love her. I made a promise. If it has to come to law and you don't want to do it, then you need grace and you need to ask the Lord to help you to love the person that you don't feel love for because you promised to love them. You said before witnesses that you would love them. So love perseveres through persecution. I don't want to make a direct connection there. Marriage should never be a persecution. But people are acting as if it is, that they're being persecuted for staying in this relationship. But love says, yeah, I promised, and I'm going to do it. But the gospel says I'm going to do it with love, and I'm going to learn to love the way I used to love. So marital love always perseveres. We have a great wickedness in which one spouse will so provoke another one that they'll commit adultery. They'll make life hard and challenging and just provocative and just uncomfortable. And finally the person says, I'm just not being loved here, and I'm going to find affection somewhere else. And when they do, then the other spouse says, now I have an excuse to leave them. But they're really the cause of that, aren't they? Adultery is never justified. But the evil that works in men's hearts produces these kinds of results in our society. And beloved, we have to work at love, work at marriage. It's hard work. And when we come back to the hoping all things, we have a lot of incidents right close to home, where one person wants to make the relationship work and the other one says, no, I'm done. That's real tragedy. When both of them want to separate and agree, that's one thing. But when one of them wants to make it work and the other one says, I'm done, and they can do that legally in Canada, that's tragic. It's very tragic. And it leaves the person who remains behind really struggling with how to deal with hope. How can I get that hope? How can I trust people again? How can I build up any relationships when my hope has been dashed? And you begin to be really suspect relationships even. But love hopes all things. Love says God has something good for me still. And love endures all things. It works through those trials and difficulties. It doesn't get weary in well-doing. And we need that. We have at least two admonitions in the scriptures. Do not be weary in well-doing. Do you need that admonition, beloved? It's so easy to just give up and say, what's the use? I give and I give and I seem to. Maybe I'm doing it all wrong, but it just doesn't seem to result in anything. God says, don't be weary in well-doing. Keep on doing what's right, even though you don't see the results that you even think God should bring out of this. Certainly not the results that you may be expecting, but love is not weary in well-doing. It just presses on and says, I'm going to serve the Lord to the best of my ability, the best of my knowledge in this situation. Love doesn't get discouraged. It's difficult, isn't it? Love doesn't get discouraged. But it's so easy to become discouraged in these days. And we need that hope. We need that perseverance. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to press on, to keep going actively, not just dragging one foot after the next. And we can live like that so easily. And it's very hard to get encouragement, but that's the whole point. It comes from the God who is your encouragement, from Christ who has suffered. Soldiers on for the sake of Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says in the 12th chapter in the 3rd verse, for consider him, Christ, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What a thing for you and I to meditate on, that Christ endured the contradiction of sinners. Christ, the one who gave the law. Christ, the one who created and made the sinners that were contradicting him and opposing him. And he bore it patiently so that they could have eternal life. So consider, meditate, think about this Christ who endured such a contradiction of sinners. Was he powerless to deliver himself from them? By no means. By no means. He could have snuffed them out just like that. As easily as he fed 5,000, he could have destroyed 5,000, but he never did. The sons of thunder, James and John, came along and said, let's call down fire from heaven. Jesus said, you have no idea the spirit that you're of. The Lord endured such contradiction of sinners. Why should you consider that? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. God says, I know that you'll get discouraged in your Christian life. I know that you want to give up. I know that you often feel weary and well-doing. But consider Christ to give you encouragement. Don't let that get you down. Consider what Christ did for your soul. Consider his love upon the cross. Consider the love that came down from heaven and dwelt among sinful men so that we could have the gift of salvation. With Christ's help, beloved, do you endure all things in love. A lot of admonitions here this morning, beloved. They're not to be legal. Don't understand any of them in a legal sense. This is what love does, and I can do what I condemned earlier, just preach a high moralism, just shape up your life, get better, do better. But that's not what love does. Love depends on Christ. Love depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. Love acts unselfishly, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's done because you're meditating on Christ, and the fruit of it is going to be manifest in your life and your attitude towards others. So don't ignore Christ and say, I need to do this. You do all these things with the help of Christ, with the understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're only left with works. You're only left with what I've done and how I've succeeded, rather than what Christ has done through me. Let us be faithful lovers of one another and of the Lord our God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast visited us with love. Thou hast not only told us about love, thou hast displayed thy love in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How powerful love is. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst grant unto us that we may do these things for thy sake, in the power of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not want to naturally deny ourselves and serve others. We pray that thou wouldst make us willing in the day of thy power. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. And let's turn to our handout.